unusual to be singing Christmas songs before Thanksgiving. Here I prepare a message about Thanksgiving, and we sing Christmas songs. Actually, I don't have a Thanksgiving message exactly, but it still seems odd. We are in Ezra chapter 5. But my question for you before we begin, and this is what makes a Thanksgiving message, what are you thankful for? I don't want you to answer, just in your minds, answer. What are you thankful for? And we'll get back to that later on in this message. Ezra chapter 5 is where we left off, or we left off at Ezra chapter 4. Just to recap a little bit for you, in 538 BC, Cyrus, king of Persia, allowed the Israelites to return to Jerusalem from Babylon. They'd been held captive there. About 50,000 of them went back. They returned out of hundreds of thousands of Israelites. They began to rebuild the temple there as God had directed them. As a result of Samaritan intimidation, the Jews had stopped building the temple. See that in chapter 4, the first couple of verses. And then in 520 BC, work resumed. We see that in the last verse of chapter 4. It says, then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And that's where we start our passage today. Let's start with a word of prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we're so thankful this morning for who you are. We're thankful that you brought us here today to worship you, to remember your Son, Jesus Christ, as we did earlier. And Father, I pray that as we look into the Scripture this morning, that we would be changed. I pray, Father, that you would use your powerful word in our hearts to change us. We don't always like change. We don't always want to do that. But Father, if it's changing to do your will, how can we go wrong? I pray this morning that you would help us. Give us your knowledge, your wisdom, and understanding as we look this morning at your word. We do pray for clarity of thought and speech for myself. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. Ezra chapter 5. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read the whole chapter. And then we'll go back and look at a few things. And just, you know, I'm not going to tell you all my secrets just yet. So here we go. Ezra chapter 5. When the prophets, Haggai, and let me just pause for a second. Just to not throw you off, I pronounce that prophet's name as Haggai, whereas most people I know pronounce it Haggai. So just so you know, I pronounce it Haggai. So don't get thrown off or anything. Here we go. When the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of, now these other names I don't know, Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who is over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius. And then a written reply be returned concerning it. This is the copy of the letter which Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bonzanai and his colleagues, the officials who are beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent a report to him in which it was written thus: To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls. And this work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands. Then we asked those elders and said to them thus: Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names so as to inform you, and that we might write down the names of the men who were at their head. Thus they answered us, saying, We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. Also, the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon. These King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. He said to him, Take these utensils, go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place. Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. And from then until now, it has been under construction and is not yet completed. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon. If it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision concerning this matter. So here we have several things. One, we see the fact that God helps his people. God is a helping God, and he helps his people. How does he help his people? He helps his people, we see in verse 1, by sending two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. He helps them by sending them so they could get the work moving. They urge the Jews to resume work on the temple. And we also see here in verse 2, Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God. Zerubbabel being the governor of Jerusalem, and Joshua being the high priest, two of the leaders that started to rebuild the wall. God also helps, we see in verses 3 through 5, by protecting the work and allowing it to continue. This guy, Tatnai, and I may say some of these names differently each time, so I apologize. This guy, Tatnai, says in verse 3, he was the governor of the province beyond the river. He's concerned about what's going on, about this building construction happening. And he goes and asks basically for their permit. Do you have the right paperwork to be doing this? And they say, yes, we do, right? King Cyrus, years ago, had given us the authority to do this. Well, that was several years earlier, right? King Cyrus was no longer king. They had actually gone through a couple other kings through turnovers and things like that, and now Darius was king. And so this guy, Tatnai, wanted to just make sure they had the right paperwork, that they were doing things the way they were supposed to be, that they had permission to be doing the job. And I think Tatnai was probably just doing his job to make sure they had the right things in order. In verse 4, we see they're told the names of the men doing the reconstruction. These men, we don't get any sign or any hint that there was any rebellion going on, right? They weren't trying to rebel against the authorities of the Persian king. They were just doing what they had had permission to do. And they also gave them the information that Tatenai was requesting. In verse 5, we also see, it says, "But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius, and then a written reply to return concerning it." We see here that God was continuing to bless them and always had been with them. They had been the ones that had hindered the relationship with God. We also see here that they were not stopped. Tatenai did not say, "Okay, you guys have to stop what you're doing right now until we get word back." No, they were able to continue to keep on working until they heard back, which dealing with the government could take a long time, right? The whole bureaucracy of things, and you're trying to get things done, and it could take forever, especially when the government wasn't right there. The letter wasn't right there in the record keeping of the city they were in. So they had to go back to Babylon. They had to travel there. So it could take some time to get back to Darius to find out if they had permission or not. And actually today we're not going to find out. We got to wait till chapter 6 to find out if they had permission or not. So, verse 6. It's kind of interesting that it would appear that Tatenai, the governor of this area, had a copy of the letter. Why did he make two copies? I don't know. Usually, from what I understand, a good administrator makes sure if he's sending one copy somewhere, he holds on to a copy to make sure that if that first one gets lost or if there's any question or any change, he's got, say, the original, or he's got a copy of what was said. So here we see that this has been made available, this copy has been made available to Ezra here, and he records it. Now, the next half of this chapter, verses 7 through 17, is basically awaiting the decision from Darius, waiting to see what his answer is. Now, Darius had not let them go back, had not given them permission to rebuild. So, you know, it could be very easy for the Jews, for the Israelites, to be kind of worried that, oh, what's going to happen? What's King Darius going to say? We're doing everything that God wants us to do, but what if Darius tells us to stop? What if he puts an end to it? What are we going to do? But again, they did realize at this time that God was with them. He would protect them and he would provide, and they were just to do according to his will, to continue to work. Now, I think Dan mentioned this a little bit last week. We're actually going to look more at the book of Haggai today than Ezra chapter 5. And we're actually only going to look at Haggai chapter 1. If you didn't know, Haggai has two chapters. There are four prophecies that Haggai mentions in his book, and they all relate here to our passage. And this is the part I don't like of the message, is this, are these prophecies. As many of you that have spoken up here have stated and found that typically, as you study and prepare, you find that the message seems to be more pointed at you than maybe the other that you're trying to speak to. So, with that being said, there are four prophecies. The first one, and it's very, let's go ahead and turn over to Haggai chapter 1. In the book of Haggai, there are four prophecies, and it's very interesting, too, that these four prophecies are specifically dated. And that's how we know, obviously, when they happen and how they correlate there in Ezra chapter 5. The first prophecy happens on September 1st, 520 BC, according to the Jewish calendar. God rebukes the Jews, the ones that returned from Babylon, for their misplaced priorities. And that's the main one we're going to look at this morning. The other ones, the other three prophecies, we see in Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, and that happened on October 21st, 520 BC. The third one, we see in chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, on December the 24th, and then also on December 24th, 520 BC, the fourth one is verses 20 to 23. And all this is recorded in the book of Haggai. So Haggai chapter 1, God rebukes the Jews for their misplaced priorities. The Jews had been back in Jerusalem for 18 years, these 50,000 or so. They had started building the temple. And actually, I'm going to jump back real quick to Ezra chapter 3. And it's interesting that how the temple first got going. It says in Ezra 3, verse 10, "Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord. According to the directions of King David of Israel, they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever.' And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So it was a great celebration. The temple had been started. Cymbals clanging, great celebration going on. They were excited about the work. But by Ezra chapter 5, they weren't excited about the work anymore. They had stopped the work we saw earlier. It had been several years since it had been 18 years or so since they had been working on it. So Haggai comes on the scene and prophesies from the Lord to the Jews. So let's read Haggai chapter 1. Again, we're going to read the whole thing here. "In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I will blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Wow. He kind of steps on their toes a little bit, doesn't he? Maybe he steps on our toes a little bit as well. The Jews, we see here, had an excuse for not starting back on the temple. What was their excuse? Before we get to that, verse 2, it's interesting to see. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come. They told themselves the time wasn't yet right to resume work. Why would they say that, you think? This people, this is God's people. It's interesting too, I think we'll see later, talks about this people, doesn't talk about my people. This people. The relationship wasn't what it should have been or what it could have been. The reasons that possibly they had for this might be they told themselves, well, you know, the work was hard. The land was still desolate after 70 years of neglect. They didn't have a lot of money or manpower. We see that in Haggai verse 1, chapter 1, verse 6. They suffered crop failures and drought. There were hostile enemies that resisted the work. They remembered easier times in Babylon. You know, it's kind of nicer and easier back over there. We were captives, but we had a better life. They said the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. They made the, I think potentially they made their excuse sound spiritual. Well, you know, the time, the Lord's house shouldn't be built right now. It's not the right time. The idea of building the temple, they couldn't change, but the timing of rebuilding the temple, they thought they could change. The temple had to be rebuilt. They couldn't change that, but they felt like what they could change was when it was done, the timing of it. How is that for us? Do we tend to put off things that maybe the Lord's telling us to do? Well, you know what, God, right now, the time's not right. It's not good for me to do what you're asking me to do. I've got this or that going on. Or it's just not a good time for me right now, God. Let's try a different time. Maybe next week I'll put it on my calendar and we'll try to do it then. Is that what God wants from us? These people challenged the timing. They began to rationalize and decide on their own. How many times do we rationalize and decide on our own? God, you're on my time now. Again, pointing out this people instead of my people. God saw their excuses and their poor priorities and noticed they were not living like his people. Not that they weren't his people, but here they're referred to as this people, not as my people. There wasn't that closeness, that relationship. As we reflect on our lives, what would God call us? What would he call you? What would he call me? Is our relationship close enough that he would call us mine, his? Or would he say, that man, Kevin? How is that relationship with the Holy God? Yes, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have that relationship. You're not losing that. But that relationship can be hindered. Let's all desire to be known by God as his people, my people. These people, the Jews, the remnant, the 50,000, you know, they weren't really bad people. Weren't these the ones that chose to go back? There are hundreds of thousands that stayed in Babylon, stayed in captivity because they didn't want to do the work. They didn't want to serve God. They didn't want to go back and rebuild the temple. So these were the good Jews, right? It's easy to look at them and think, you know, why are they doing that? Why are they not doing what they thought they were supposed to do? These were the spiritual ones. And yet, they got their priorities mixed up. Verse 4, is it the time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? God had heard it and seen their excuses, right? And he kind of throws the time back at them and says, well, what are you doing with your time? If you don't have time for me, what do you have time for? Oh, you have time to panel your houses. You have time to make your houses look real nice while my house lies in ruins. You have time to do your own thing instead of following me. Instead of choosing God, you're choosing you. What's this time thing God refers to? They had the wrong priorities. The real problem was they lived in panel houses. The real problem wasn't that they lived in panel houses, but they lived in such personal comfort and luxury while the temple was in ruins. God does not want us to have, God's desire is not for us to wear sackcloth and ashes and just be sorry, miserable people and not have things. Things in and of themselves aren't bad, but it's what we do with those things that God has given us. You know, it's easy to judge, isn't it? It's easy to sit back and think, well, that person has all that stuff. They must not be holy. They must not be following God because they have way too many things. God doesn't want us to have a lot of things. That's not what this is about. God wants the heart. God wants us to be willing to serve him with our things, with the things that he's blessed us with. What are our priorities like? Here we see in Haggai's referring to these people as having the wrong priorities. They were content to let what God wanted them wanted done to suffer at the expense of their comfort. Maybe it's easy to see how this could have happened, right? After so many years of not building the temple, work had stopped because it was difficult and obstacles prevented progress in construction. I don't know about you. Many times, especially coming up to the new year, January, everybody makes these new year's resolutions, right? You're going to lose weight. You're going to exercise. You're going to eat right. You're going to read your Bible. That's a spiritual thing, right? You're going to do all these great things. And you start off January 1st and you do it. And you do it well. January 5th, you're still doing it. You're getting up at 4 a.m. and reading your Bible for 5 hours. You're just doing incredible. Cymbals are banging. Trumpets are sounding, right? You started off great. But then, it just kind of gets hard, doesn't it? Getting up 4 a.m. and reading my Bible for 5 hours, that's tough. That's hard work. I'm getting a little discouraged. I'm not really seeing what I thought I was going to see. I wasn't seeing the results I was hoping to see when I decided to exercise, when I was going to eat right. I'm not really seeing it, so, you know, maybe I'll go to McDonald's today and see what they might have to offer me. Maybe those French fries that I remember tasting back in the day, I'll like them again. And, you know, if everything goes right by June 1st, maybe I'm doing okay with my whatever resolution was. But by whatever time, it's gone. I've forgotten about it. I've totally turned against it. I'm eating whatever I want to eat. I'm sleeping until noon. Maybe this is what happened to these people, something like that. They were discouraged. Maybe they're saying things, we can't get much done at the temple. I'm tired of living in a wreck. Time to start a remodel at the home. God wants me to give attention to things at home. Home comes first. I would fund more construction at the temple, but all my money is tied up with my home renovation. I'm not living extravagantly. Look at all the other houses in my neighborhood. Look at the chariots in their driveway. Someone should get to work on the temple. I hope someone steps up to the job. I've got to finish paneling my living room. The temple hasn't been open for business for well more than 50 years. A little while longer won't matter. This isn't the right time. Later will be better. The altar is there. We can at least sacrifice to the Lord. We're getting by. Those are all decent excuses, right? Decent reasons. What do we do with our lives? Are these excuses similar to what we throw back to God? Verse 5. Even before we get that, Haggai was kind of like an alarm clock. Unwelcome but necessary. Right? An alarm clock, you have to be at places at a certain time. You have to get up. Typically, most of us do. I don't like my alarm clock because typically I want to keep on sleeping. So it's an unwelcomed but necessary thing. Here, Haggai the prophet was sounding the alarm. Get back to work. What are you doing? Where are your priorities? Verse 5, consider your ways. Literally, that means put your heart on your roads. What does that mean? Put your heart on your roads. Consider what direction your life's heading, and do you really want it to continue? Consider your ways. Consider what direction your life's heading, and do you really want it to continue that way? Verse 6 talks about you have sown much and bring in little. suffered a setback after setback, wrong priorities, wrong focus. Little was reaped, and what was brought home just melted away. A bag with holes in it. How frustrating it is, you know, when you carrying something in from Walmart or whatever in those bags, and there's a hole in it, and it drops out, and you thought you brought it home, but then, boom, it's on the floor or whatever in the driveway. It's frustrating. You work hard, but what you're working hard at is of no value. Sometimes our priorities are out of order and we seem to not be suffering any hardships. What's that mean? Sometimes our priorities are out of order and yet we seem to not be suffering any hardships. Should we presume God's merciful to us? Or should we turn to Him anyway and reorder our priorities before He needs to use a crisis to get our attention? Just because life's going good doesn't mean your priorities are right. It just means God's not dealing with you right now. What are our priorities? What's our focus? If our priorities are wrong, nothing will satisfy us. We can never get enough. Only putting God first, this is the verses talking about the drink or the food, being satisfied. If our priorities are wrong, nothing will satisfy us. We can never get enough. Only putting God first can satisfy the void in our life. You know, it's very easy to see in America, in the world around us, that being practiced, right? People are working hard. They're buying this, they're buying that. They have a 35-inch TV that they bought. You know what? That's just not big enough. I need a bigger one. The 55 does not doing it for me now. I need the 75-inch TV. You know, that's still not big enough. I got a huge wall. I need a 125-inch TV. I don't know. It's easy to look at the world and say, you know what? They have the wrong priorities. Look at them. They work hard. They take in all their money, and they're never satisfied with the vehicle they have or the food they have or this or that. The world here in America, they're never satisfied. It's easy to look at the other people, right? At those that, I'm Mr. Christian, and my priorities are just right. It's easy to judge and look at the others and think their priorities are wrong. But I think we see here, we need to reevaluate every day. What are our priorities? Only putting God first can satisfy the void in our life. What are they supposed to do? The Jews here. What was their task? They were to rebuild the temple. Verses 7 through 11, God called them to work. He said, get to it. Start working. How does that relate to us? I think for us, God wants us to be faithful to Him, to work for Him. What does that look like? Several different things it could look like. What does it look like for you in the current situation you're in? What does working for God mean to you? Does it mean praying more? Does it mean reading my Bible more? Does it mean stepping out of my comfort zone and sharing the gospel maybe with someone I don't know? Or is it sharing the gospel with somebody I've shared the gospel with before? What does it mean to work on our own spiritual life? I don't think it's talking about our salvation. But these are the, because of our salvation, because of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done in our lives, we should be producing fruit, right? There should be evidence of our salvation. There should be work of our salvation. Verses 7 through 11, we see that God called them to work, to start being concerned with pleasing him instead of themselves. How do we respond with that? Who are we trying to please? Honestly, most of the time, I'm trying to please myself. I have a wife and kids, but honestly, if I look at things, I tend to want to just please myself. It's my time. It's my this. It's my that. Ultimately, it's all God's. And ultimately, if I want to work for him, I should want to please him and him alone. But it's hard. It's hard work. It's discouraging. It's so much easier just to give up. You know, fortunately, God doesn't give up on us. And though we may stray from him for 18 years, like they did for a little bit, or we stray for a month or a day, God's desire is to still have a close relationship with us. What do we do with that? Sounds like the Sunday school class is having a good time, aren't they? Maybe they should be in here and be more somber. What do we do with our relationship with a holy God? Yes, I know Jesus Christ is my personal Savior, but daily, it's a struggle, isn't it? Because I want to please myself. I want to please God, yes. That's my mental thought. That's my words. But what's my innermost heart really, truly wanting to do? I'm wanting to please myself, right? Why? Because that's, unfortunately, my sin nature in me. So, what does God say? Let's look at verse 10. A lot of times we blame others for our issues, right? We even blame Satan. Satan's attacking me. Verse 10 said, "For I called a drought on the land." God did that. It wasn't Satan that did it. The problem wasn't Satan, but it was their priorities. In verse 11, because of their neglect, he neglected them. Not that he left them, right? But he allowed things to happen in their life that was a hardship because they were choosing not to follow him with their daily lives. They were choosing not to do what he had asked them to do. So what was the response here from Haggai's prophecy? Verse 12, what'd they do? They obeyed God and feared his presence. Zerubbabel and Joshua, it says here, what did they do? They obeyed. Who were these two guys? They were the leaders, right? It all starts with the leadership. Obedience, say, of this local body, obedience begins with the leadership of this local body. It wasn't just for the people, but it was for the highest leaders among God's people. Their fear of God prompted obedience. How much do we fear God, really? Especially in America, we're America. We don't fear anyone, right? Their fear of God prompted obedience. Recognition that God is a judge who deals with us righteously. That's something to keep in mind as well. Recognizing that God is a judge who deals with us righteously. What's God's response to his people? What does he say here? I am with you. Aren't we glad that he's with us today? Those of us that know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And again, his desire is to have a relationship, a personal relationship with him daily. God always empowers and encourages us to do what he commands. Here we also see that the Lord stirred up the Spirit. The stirring up begins with the leadership and extends out to the people. So if you want to know what the other three prophecies were, you'll have to read chapter 2 of Haggai. That will continue that. But we basically see the second prophecy is dealing with the glory of the new temple. And this third prophecy has to do with whether things were clean or unclean. And then the final prophecy deals with God ruling. A few verses to leave us with. Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to turn there real quick. Colossians chapter 3. So how do we do this? How do we keep our focus? Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 say this: Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So you might know what Matthew 6:33 says. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So I'm seeking righteousness, I'll have all kinds of stuff, right? I get it all. That's not what it's referring to, is it? It says earlier in that chapter 6, don't store up for yourselves treasures here on earth that different things can destroy. We're to seek after God. Seek after Jesus Christ. Set our minds on things above. I get the idea of setting your mind, setting a focus. Where's our focus? Focus on Jesus Christ, not the things of this world. And then the final verse, Philippians 4:8 says this: Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Philippians 4, verse 8. That's what we should be dwelling on, those things. Consider your ways. What direction is your life heading? Are you truly following after Jesus Christ? Are you truly pleasing him? Or are you pleasing yourself or someone else? Consider your ways. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word. Father, at times it can be hard to follow your commands. Our heart's desire is to do that. I pray that you would give us the enabling power of your Spirit to do these things daily. Help us to set our mind on things above, to seek after our Savior. Father, it's so easy to get distracted by this world and the things in it. We know that you use rulers and authorities and government. You can guide and direct them. I pray, Father, that you would do that in our country. We know that all things work together for good to those who love you and are called of you. Help us this week, help us this day to set our minds on you, to seek after you, to think on things that are above. Heavenly Father, we look forward to the day of your coming back as well. And we pray for those that don't know you as Savior, that don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, we pray that you would burden their heart today. Convict them of sin by your Spirit. We pray also that you would use us, help us to be willing instruments to be used by you to share the good news of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, we lift these things up. Amen.